This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the third lesson in our 10-week series titled, Jesus Christ and His People. In this lesson, Dr. Matthews will talk about a heavenly description of Christ's people. Study notes and outlines for this lesson may be downloaded from the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's study, here is Dr. Matthews.
Would you take your Bible and turn with me to the book of the Revelation? I'd like to continue our study in this very important part of the Holy Scripture. We have now, in the last two sessions, been talking about how the Lord Jesus is described to us, and we come this evening to a heavenly description of Christ's people. I can't tell you how necessary it is for us to get a clear biblical grasp on what it means to be a child of God. And I want to work on that now for the hour before us. I hope that you let me talk to you. You as a person. You on the inside. The kind and the person that is in need of help and strength, not to you as the Sunday goer, but as the real person on the inside. And the Bible has a good deal to say to us about ourselves. Now, unless we understand who God is, unless we understand who we are and our relationship with God, the relationship that He has established with us, unless we understand this, We're never going to be able to make very much progress in the Christian life. We'll never really feel good about ourselves. Here in the book of the Revelation and in chapter 1, while we will be using other verses, I would like to read verses 4, 5, and 6 for our introduction this evening. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches, which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As we look at this passage of Scripture, we are reminded of the truth that I state here in the introduction on page 14, that in the last lesson we were reminded that the Lord Jesus was almost always described in this book, the book of the Revelation, as related to His people. Now, as you go through the book and gather up all of these fine descriptions of our Savior, you realize that it's always in the context of a relationship that He's described. Now, that's very meaningful to us. Notice the second point. In this lesson, we'll find that the converse is also true. Who we are is based upon what it means to be related to Him. This does not deny the importance of creation. That defines our first relationship with Him as a basis for self-understanding, and that redemption, that's our second full type of relationship, is a renewal of our original relationship. Then the third point, due to the destructive effects of sin, the human race has lost the understanding of self-worth. We've lost the knowledge of what it means to be a person created by God in His own image. Only as we see ourselves described in the Bible and then accept it can we live in the freedom of the truth. Now, I'm concerned about you, that you understand that. That you do have, as a Christian, the ability, the knowledge, to be able to live in the freedom that comes from knowing and practicing the truth. This is a very biblical statement. And many times we're not able to live as that free person. We're not able to pray with freedom. and to bring grace and healing and help and strength into the lives of other people and into our own family and life. We're not able to live in the freedom of the truth concerning prayer. Many people are greatly hindered and do not have the freedom to read the Bible and to be able to use the Bible to help other people or to live the Christian life or to have good relationships by way of witnessing and being a good example on the job. Now, it grows out of the fact that we have had this destructive effect of the fall and of sin in our own lives that has hurt us a great deal in our relationship with God. The non-Christian no longer is conscious or aware of God as Father, aware of Him sometimes as judge and accuser, but not as Heavenly Father. Now, many of us as Christians, we're not able to be aware of Him as Father as we ought to be. Now, I worked a good deal on that, you remember, in the last session. So we have a great need. Let me perhaps write a little diagram on the board. If I would ask the question, we need to ask it tonight. Let me just put it here. When we start out like this, for me to ask you about yourself, who are you? Well, let me suggest a couple things. First of all, we realize in the Bible that we are a person. And that we are a believer. So here's where we begin. We begin with the fact that we can answer that God has made me as a person. Not a believer first, no. God's made us as a person and then as a believer. Now, as a person, we have all kinds of inalienable rights that have been given to us by God. Because of the fall of man and our own sinfulness, we have given away those rights. Those rights have been subtracted from us by the enemy of our soul. And we're not aware that he's done that. We're not aware of his presence in our life. He always hides behind sin and behind people that are against us. He hides behind our problems. But we've lost our rights. Now, what it means to be a believer is that we can regain them. We have the right to know the truth. We have the right to practice it. We have the right to call ourselves by the name of Christian. We have the right to be the ambassador that God has called us to be. Now, I know many of you are here tonight and you are having a great deal of difficulty with this matter of self-worth and your own value. And you don't understand about the rights that God wants to not just give you, but the rights that He wants to bring into your own experience. Now, I want to work on that a little bit this evening. Notice my first point here. What can we say about how God describes us? And I want you to make this very personal this evening. How does God describe you? Well, my first point is that the believer is the object of divine love. Notice the verse I just read. I've written it out for you now. That this book is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us. Now here's where we have to begin. That we have been loved by God. So who are you? Well, let me put it on the board. You're a person. You're a believer. Number one, you are loved by God. Now, it's very hard for us to accept this tonight. For many years, this was a real traumatic problem with me when I'd read a verse like this in the Bible. The reason I was for it, I was raised in a home where there wasn't any love. And it took me many years as a Christian to start to understand the meaning of love. I had no problem believing that God loved everybody, but I had a terrible problem believing that God loved me. Even accepting the proposition in the Bible, let alone ever getting to the place where it was a part of my experience. Now, I don't believe that I'm alone in that problem. I believe that many of you here, up and down the rows in this lovely auditorium, that one of the deepest problems in your life is that you wonder as to whether God really loves you. And every time something comes up in your life that's difficult, a trial comes, problem with a child, difficulty on the job, a misunderstanding with the wife or the husband, things going poorly with you mentally or physically or emotionally or in the church, then we wonder, it triggers again that great wave of concern as to whether we are really loved by God. Well, now we need to take God at His word. Some years ago, there was one of our couples here came to the library, and they brought along their little boy. Now, he was just a little tyke. He was just starting in school, and he was just starting to read. And he just took everything at face value. So he was wandering around the aisles out here in our building, and he happened to notice these little red squares that are on the wall once in a while, our fire alarms. And he started to read what it said, and it said, pull down. So he just did what it said. And the fire trucks came. If we could only do that with the Bible, just take the Bible at face value. And what does the verse say? It states that God loves you. Now, where do we start? We start by believing God. Start by accepting the fact that we are loved by Him. Let me work on this a little bit. Capital A, the explanation of this description, a biblical definition of love, would include three areas. I've gone through this now very carefully with you about 3 years ago, so let me just outline it. Love means that you recognize or respect another person as a person. Love means that you give that person rightful place in your life, and love means that you do what's right by that person. So we're talking about relating to a person on the basis of the truth, choosing to love them on the basis of truth. Now, the emotion of love follows this threefold relationship we establish with the person. Do you realize tonight that God loves you like that? That He recognizes you and respects you as a person, and that He recognizes that you have all of the rights and the privileges that He gave you back there in creation. Now, whether you know you have them or not, He knows that you have them. He has not taken them away from you. And He wants you to understand those rights and relate to Him on that basis. He loves you as a person. He wants you to come and take your rightful place as a believer in His life. He pledges to you that He'll always do what's right by you. Now, those choices on the part of God to practice the truth in regard to you, that's what love is all about. Now, notice what I state here under number two. The believer is loved by Jesus Christ with infinite love. And by infinite, I mean absolute, unlimited resource to do it. This means, under A, he fully understands what it means for us to be a person. Number two, he's made every provision so that we may take our rightful place in his life and will. And number three, he knows what we need, and he has the wisdom and the power to bring it to pass. Well, this is what we lost back there in the fall. We lost our relationship with God that was given to us in our original creation. And we have been in the depth of trouble ever since. And now, as a believer, we can again regain what it means to be loved by God. And I just need to say again that love is not primarily an emotion. It's God practicing the truth that He has established with us. Now, what strength this gives to us when we believe it by faith, when we take for granted that is true, that the Bible states. On page 15, I raise the question of how we're going to apply this. How am I going to apply it? The application of this description, first of all, we must accept this declaration of divine love as an act of faith based on the Bible and not on our emotions. Now, the problem with most of us is that we approach this on the basis of our emotions, looking for some kind of evidence. And the evidence to begin with is in the Bible. Now, when we get that straightened out, Then we'll recognize that almost everything else in life is an evidence that he loves us. But we can't do it the other way. We can't see in our life very much of an evidence of the love of God until we see life through the eyeglasses of the Bible. Now, we have to start with the truth of the Bible and interpret our life on the basis of the Holy Scripture, not the other way around. Now, too many of us here in the auditorium are doing it that way. We're approaching the Bible on the basis of our life. We're taking what's happened to us and what has happened to us, and we are using that now as a way of interpreting the Holy Scripture. And many of us here have said, well, if I'm loved of God, how about this? And why has that happened to me? And how can I explain this? We're going about it in the wrong way. Now, we need to start where God starts, and that is that he is truth, and he has spoken the truth. And when he states here in the Bible that he loves us, now we need to accept that by faith, not on the basis of emotions, but by faith, and then use that to interpret our life. And if we can't explain something, then just wait. Just wait until we get a little more information, or until life goes on a little bit, and then we're able to look back with some kind of a perspective. We are highly limited in our understanding, and sometimes we jump to the conclusion that we have an infallible understanding, or the infallible ability of knowing life and knowing what life is all about. None of us have that. And therefore, we ought not to judge God on the basis of our severe limitation. The second point, top of page 15, we must not only accept this declaration, we must apply this declaration of divine love to all areas of our life in spite of our trials and in spite of testing God. Thirdly, we must respond to this declaration of divine love by choosing to love him and to express that love in daily obedience. Now, as you know, I spent many hours with you now and years gone by on this. Love means that we start out with a choice of the will. It's an act of our will. It's a decision. And we need to do that, whether we feel like it or not, whether things are going well or not. We need to make a decision to believe God and then to love him, whether we feel like it or not. How important that is for us to say it. Now, I'm going to ask you to do something very unusual this evening, because this is a very critical moment in which we find ourselves. I'd like all of you to say it after me. And what I'm going to say and ask you to say after me is, I am a person. I am a believer. I am loved by God. Would you say it after me? Say it now. I am a person. I am a believer. I am loved by God. Now, you know, teachers give assignments, and I'd like to give you the assignment to repeat that in the next week 100 times. Divide it up, you know, 10 or 15, 20 times a day. And whenever we're alone, to say, I am a person, I am a believer, I am loved by God. You'd be surprised what happens to you when you start affirming the truth. Now, the psalmist said in the middle of the Psalms, he addressed himself and said, soul, why art thou cast down? Hope thou in God. So when we're cast down, what should we say? We should talk to ourselves. We should repeat the Bible and say, I am a person. I am a believer. I am loved by God. And I know what will happen, and that is, it'll be a help to you. Number two, we're asking the question now, who are we? Number two, the believer has been spiritually cleansed. I have the verse here that this is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. My explanation of this description, the Bible reminds us that one effect of sin is moral defilement. It is used here as a symbol for all such effects. Now, some of you are saying, well, I was raised in a Christian home, and I came to the confession of faith and recognition of Christ as my Savior very, very early in life. No, I'm not talking about the experience of moral defilement. I'm talking about what happened to us in the fall. Notice the verse that I've written out now, Isaiah 64:6. We are all, that's all of us, We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now that's true for every one of us. To be a sinner means that we are spiritually defiled, morally defiled. We are totally depraved, to use a theological term. We have lost our purity. We are not innocent people, depraved people. Now, how wonderful to know that when Jesus Christ came into the world, that out of love for you, he came to reverse that. Notice my comment here, number two. The Lord Jesus in his death and resurrection made it possible for us to be spiritually washed in the act of the new birth. The verse again from Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Now what happened when you were saved? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now that has come to pass in your life and mine. Let me put it on the board. So now, first of all, we're saying that we are loved by God, and secondarily, we have received a spiritual cleansing. We are cleansed. Now, we may not feel it, we may not live that way, but this is the kind of a person we are. We're a person. We're a believer. We are loved by God. We are spiritually cleansed. I make the statement here by way of application under capital B, the bottom of page 15. We must accept this truth by faith, believe God, and not allow our emotions, our feelings of uncleanness, to dictate to us. Now, all of us, therefore, have a past. We have a past. There was a time in your life, maybe not many years. For some of us, it were a number of years. But for all of us, there was in the very origin of our life and the very origin of our consciousness, we were very aware of the fact that we were morally, spiritually unclean. We were defiled because we were a part of a fallen race. And now, because we're believers, that has been reversed. But because all of us have that kind of a past, certain patterns of thought, certain patterns of emotional awareness can again find resurgence in our life. And we're living in a very ungodly day, very ungodly age. Many of you are working, I know, in a very ungodly kind of a setting. And all of that causes us to be again aware of these patterns that go back to the very beginning of our personal existence. Now, this doesn't mean that our relationship has been reversed. That is, that we are no longer cleansed. We are just emotionally aware of our past. And now we need to work against that by stating, I am a person, I am a believer, I am loved by God, I am cleansed. We need to make that kind of an affirmation and to believe it. Let me go on here now, bottom of page 15. Number two, we must apply this truth by faith. That is, we have to refuse all temptations to live a sensual, worldly, and a self-centered life. Now, if I fail in that area, you know what's going to happen to me. The old patterns are going to be strengthened in my life. I'm not going to be able to really believe that I'm a cleansed person. I'll get to the place if I keep on living as a sensual, worldly, and self-centered individual, I'm going to start to doubt that I'm even a believer. Now, the person who continues through their life to live with that kind of a basic pattern in life, that person's never been born again. But we all have a tendency to fall back into that in some little area of our life. We all have a tendency to fall back into that momentarily in some small area. Now, we've got to be very careful about that. Number two, choose to obey God and thereby develop biblical patterns of holiness through constantly renewing the mind. That is, feeding up on the Word of God. Make sure that we believe the Bible. Thirdly, we need to persevere in faith and obedience in spite of confusion, weakness, poor examples about us, and even then, the attacks of the enemy. Well, where do we begin? We begin with what God says about us. That's what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about this heavenly description that God gives us of ourselves. We are persons, we are believers, we are loved by God, and we have been cleansed. Now, once in a while, we find ourselves, if I can change the order here a little bit, we find ourselves where God would state of us by way of his divine revelation. He would say to you as a person and as a believer, say on one hand that he loves you, that you're loved by God, on the other hand, that you're cleansed. And what often happens is that we allow some kind of a terrible emotional barrier to come in here. It's not that there's some great thing wrong in our life. It's that we're, again, interpreting life on the basis of our emotions. And that serves as a barrier for the spiritual enjoyment of what the Bible says. Now, I know what's happening in the lives of many of you right here tonight. And ever since I've been talking about the fact that God loves you, some of you have been mulling that over. You've been kind of arguing with yourself on the inside, haven't you? And some of you have been, you've been bringing up evidence now, and some of you have been saying, well, if I only didn't have this, and didn't have that, and didn't have something else, then I could believe that God loved me. Now, you see, you're doing just the opposite of what I told you to do. We have such a tendency to do that. We have such a tendency to say to God, oh, you love me? Prove it to me. Prove it to me. Now, that's exactly what the people did in the days of Malachi. God said to them in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And verse 3 starts out by the people saying, wherein have you loved us? They had a whole list of things that proved that God didn't love them. Now, don't we do the same thing? Now, see, now that's what it means to be a sinner. Now, we've got to stop doing it that way. We need to start with the truth. In spite of our problems and our difficulties and our emotions, and not allow something like that to serve as a barrier. We have to begin believing that God's word is true. We are cleansed people. Let's go to the next page. Let's see the next statement that the Bible gives us in this heavenly description of ourselves. Number 3, the believer has been made a priest. Verses again that this book was written from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, that is our prophet, as we considered a few days ago. And the first begotten of the dead, that is, he's our priest. And the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth, that is, he's our king. Unto him that loved us, point number 1, washed us from our sins, point number 2, now number 3, and has made us kings. A better translation would be a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, notice the explanation now of this description. The origin of our priesthood, unto him that loved us. Do you realize that your gift of the priesthood is one of the gifts of his love? He loved you so much that he not only cleansed you from your sin, he gave you the office of being a priest. Now, what fantastic privilege that is, and power. Oh, what rights we have by being a priest. Secondarily, the possibility of our priesthood, we have been cleansed, washed us from our sin. The appointment of our priesthood made us a kingdom of priests unto God. The goal of our priesthood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. My summary, it's overwhelming to realize that we've been given the office of the priesthood. Every believer has the right and the ability to speak to men for God and to speak to God for men. This is undoubtedly one of the most influential and powerful functions that a human can perform. We must also add, and one of the most valuable. So I need to put it here on the board. What kind of a person are you? You're a person. You're a believer. You're loved by God. You're cleansed. You're God's priest. This means now that you not only have the right, but you have the ability to reach up and take the hand of God, reach down and take the hand of another person, and bring the two together. Now, you can do that because of the operation of the Holy Spirit. When you do that as the priest of God, the Holy Spirit of God is working in the life of the person with whom you're working. God's working there. And as you pray and as you witness and as you live, God, the Holy Spirit, is carrying on a work in the life of that person. We're a priest. Now, how different we would be if we could just understand this and implement it. What a change it would be in our understanding of ourselves, of the Christian life, of our worth. How different we would be if we could minister one to another as God's priests. I'm firmly convinced that a great deal of the weakness in our individual lives, a great deal of the weakness in our families and in our churches, is due to the fact that we are not, as believers, operating toward one another the way we should. We are not supporting one another. We're not bringing the grace of God into the life of one another. We're not a source of spiritual strength and help to one another. We have, by neglecting this great gift and this privilege, we have closed the door to a large degree upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our own life, and through that then into the lives of other people. We've pretty well closed the door. Now, we need to reverse that. Now, God has made us as members of the church that I'm going to pick up here tonight. God has made us as members of the church like the body. Now, the various members of my body, that's the illustration is used in the Bible for the various members in the church. The various members of my body are dependent upon other members. Now, my hands, as useful as they are, need my feet and legs to carry them around. They are dependent upon one another. My legs and my feet need my hands and my arms to do those three things, or do that three times a day of feeding the body. My legs are dependent upon my arms and my hands. How dependent we are upon one another, but we don't see that. We have become so independent. And now the priesthood reminds us that God has established a relationship, not only with himself, but with one another. And we need one another. Now, who are you? Why, you're a priest. Notice in the middle of page 16, I make the comment, the application of this description. We must accept the privilege and responsibility of being a priest. We are such, whether we know it or not. Now, how important it is that you accept what the Bible says, not only loved by God, not only cleansed, but the fact that you're a priest. Now, we need to accept that and then put it into practice, like I state here. Under number two, we must learn to live the spiritual life that would be in harmony with such a high calling. Now, all of us here tonight, we have a very clear idea about our pastor as to how he ought to live. Our pastor has been made a priest to each one of us as members of the church. And that's a very important function of our pastor. Now, we share it with him with one another. What would you say? What would you say next Sunday if your pastor got up and read the scripture lesson, and then if he said, "Boy, that was nice to read the Bible. I haven't read it since last Sunday here in the pulpit." What would you say? Do you read the Bible? What if the pastor, when he got done praying the prayer Sunday morning, he said, "You know, I really enjoyed that. I should do that more." You know? Do you pray? Now, we have a real high standard for the pastor, and we ought to have that standard. But don't you realize that you're right along with him? He doesn't have any different. He doesn't have any call that's different from yours. There is no hierarchy in the church where the pastor's up here and the rest of us are kind of poor peasants who sit in the pew. In the New Testament church, all believers are on the same level. How he does it is different. He has different gifts, but he doesn't have a different calling. You have the same calling the pastor has. All of us have the same call, which is to glorify the Lord Jesus. How we do it's different. Some of you work in an office. I work here in the school. Some of you work in the shop. Some of you work in the home. How we do it's different, but we all have the same call. We're all priests. Now we need to exercise our priesthood in relationship to the work that God has given us to do. Now when we do that, then there's going to be the flowing of the grace and the power of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit throughout the body. Now that's where we're deficient. Now I know exactly what some of you are doing. Let me show you the picture of what you're doing. You're doing this again, aren't you? Some of you say, boy, I'd like to be that priest, but I just can't be. I got this in my life and I got that. And so you know what you're doing? You're interpreting what God says on the basis of your emotions or on the basis of your own life. You're going the opposite way again. Now we need to just start right out and do what God has said. And that is to realize that we're a priest and we have to learn how to put that into practice. Notice here, I make the statement under number 3, bottom of page 16, we have to learn to put our gifts and abilities as a priest into practice. A great deal of our weakness, confusion, depression in the life of many believers is due to their failure to understand their calling. We can't disobey God, that is, fail to live as a priest, and then live a life of fruitfulness, joy, and spiritual growth. Now, I have to tell you, we need one another. And God has made us so that we can support one another. And we need to work on that. We need to affirm day by day as we live the Christian life that we are a person, we are a believer, we've been loved by God, we've been cleansed, and that we are a priest. And learn how to practice that. We need to learn how to pray for one another. Learn how to minister spiritually to one another. I would imagine that there are a number of you here in this congregation this evening, and you have rarely, if ever, given your testimony to another person. You owe it to people to talk to them about the grace of God in your own life. You owe it to them. They need to hear about the grace of God in your life. There are most of us here in this congregation where we've never taken the Bible and tried to help a person with what we know in the Bible. Now, I believe that since we're all priests, that every one of us, every man, every woman, every boy and girl that's a believer, that every one of us have gifts to be able to serve as a priest by explaining the Bible to people. Now, we need to do that. We need to learn how. We need to reach out to people. And a lot of our weakness and trouble and difficulty is that we're not ministered unto and we're not ministering to other people. Well, number 4, I'm on page 17. The believer has been individually addressed by God. So I need to now put it on the board. Maybe I can say that God has spoken to us. What kind of a person are you? An individual that God has spoken to. He has spoken to me. He has brought illumination, enlightenment to me. I'm not only loved by God, I'm not only cleansed, I'm not only a priest, but God has spoken to me. Many years ago, when I was just started out in the ministry, I had a little country church on the West Coast. There was a very fine lady in that church. Her name was Mrs. Cameron. Her husband was an alcoholic, and he had a bad heart. And one day, in visiting, trying to find the various members of my church in that community, when I first became the pastor, I found the home and found him, and she was at work. I went in and talked to him and found that he was really in bad shape. The doctor hadn't given him very long to live. And an unusual thing had happened. The Lord had been working with him and dealing with him about his future. And when I came in and sat down on the Davenport, I still can just see him just as though it were today. Although it was many, many years ago, he was just so ready for the gospel. I told him who I was, and we talked a little while, and then I started to explain the plan of salvation to him. He just sat there very quietly, took it all in. When I got done, I asked him if he was ready to believe. And he just nodded. He said, "I'm all ready. I've been waiting for somebody. I'm all ready." And it was a year to that day that he died. Well, Mrs. Cameron, after that, I was talking to her one time, and she said that she was very glad that her husband had come to the assurance of salvation, but she didn't have the assurance of salvation. I was surprised because she attended the church regularly, although her husband couldn't. And she knew what I was talking about. You know, you can tell when people know and when they don't know, and she knew. I asked her about her past when she was saved. She said, "Well, I was saved when I was a little girl. I went forward in meetings in the congregational church." And I said, "Well, didn't you have the assurance of salvation?" She said, No, I just never had the assurance." She said years later, she married, and after a few years of being married, her first husband passed away. And in that very traumatic time, she went into the bedroom, she said, and closed the door. She asked the Lord to tell her that she was a Christian so she'd be comforted in the time of her death. And she said to me that day, as her pastor, she said, "But God didn't do it." Well, she said, just recently when my husband died, my second husband that she wanted the Lord, when he died, I asked the same thing. I asked the Lord to tell me that I was a Christian. Well, I had the privilege that day of telling Mrs. Cameron why God never told her. It's because he had already told her in the Bible. And if he told her in some way without the Bible, then the next day he would have to tell her with a louder voice. And then the next day with a bigger voice. And then the next day some miracle. And not even God could keep up to Mrs. Cameron, you see. Now, what has he told you? He's spoken to us in the Bible. Now, that's what it means to be a person, a Christian. We're loved by God. We are cleansed. We are God's priest. He has spoken to us. Notice it now. I have it here on page 17, top of the page. "And when I saw him, John said, I fell at his feet as dead, and laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Now, I explained this last week, so I just want to work on the proposition now tonight. Capital A, the explanation of this description. We've been given a word revelation. That's what it is. Notice the statement, Hebrews 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us, those of us in the auditorium. He's spoken unto us by his Son." I state here that the revelation of God is addressed to each of us. We do not have to guess about the basic truths of our relationship with God. I hope you will see it and accept it tonight, that the Bible wasn't written for the angels. The Bible wasn't written for the clergy, so they'd have something to preach. The Bible was written for you, and God gave it to you, and he expects you to believe him. To whom did he give the Bible if he didn't give it to you? Now, he wants you to accept it. Now, many of us have never accepted the Bible in our experience. Oh, right. We stand up and say, "I believe the Bible." But to accept it personally as God's spoken word to me, now that's an entirely different story. I think we're afraid to do so. I think we're afraid of what we'll find in the Bible. That we're going to have to change our life a little bit. That he's going to ask us to do something we don't want to do. Now, it's very important that you understand that God has spoken to you. Now, my next point, we've been given a living word. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The Lord Jesus said, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. My comment, the Scripture is a living word, and it produces spiritual life. God's word, as I state here, is his provision of a divine means of grace. So God has given us the Bible. Now, the Bible is not printer's ink on India paper. The Bible is different from any other book in the world. It is a spiritual book, and it's living. And God will work in our lives through the Bible if we'll give him half a chance. If we will believe the Word of God and make a personal application in our life, then God can start to work. Third point. We've been given a final authority in the Word of God. The verse now, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause, Paul said, also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What a great verse. Under A, only God can give final authority in spiritual matters, and that's what the Bible is. It is the final authority. That's why it's so important that we accept what I have here on the overhead projector, that we are loved by God. Now, that is a proposition that stands for eternity. There's no way that we can correctly weaken that statement. It is a statement made about you by the eternal, true, and the living God. And we have no right picking at it. It stands as an eternal proposition, and that we have been cleansed, and that we are a priest. We have been spoken to. My next one here, I make the statement under number 4 that we've been given a basis for certainty in the Word of God. The verse, 2 Peter 1, Peter said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, I wasn't able to take the time here on the sheets to write out the contrast, but many of you know the context. He's been talking about what happened to him along with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was talking about that very sacred, hallowed time when he with James and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw the Lord Jesus transfigured. And they saw heaven come down on the top of that mountain. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus about his coming death. They were in heaven. It was an overwhelming experience. Now, Peter talks about how great that was, and then he says, we have a more sure, certain, infallible word. What is it? The Bible. That's what it is. The Bible. The integrity of any proposition is found in its author. What is the integrity of the Bible? It's the infinite character of God. Now, when God has said to us that he loves us and that he's cleansed us, he's made us a priest, when he has spoken to us like this, how wrong it is for us to say back to God, that isn't true. I don't believe you. Now, you can say that to me and get away with it, but we can't get away with it when we say it to God. We just can't do that. Now, the only thing that we can do is either accept it and live that way, or we become profoundly involved in losing fellowship with God. Well, we have to realize that God has spoken to us. At the top of page 18 now, let me make the application. Under number 1, we must accept the truth that God has spoken. And I hope now that when you leave this evening that you will be able to say this. You ought to say it. You ought to say 100 times this week, I am a person. I am a believer. I'm loved by God. I have been cleansed. I am a priest. God has spoken to me. And that's what the scripture is all about. Now, your life will be better, different. You'll be able to honor God if you take God at his word. Now, you've got the ability to pretty well interpret the basic message of the Bible. You don't need someone to interpret the basic gospel message. You have the ability. God created you with that ability, and he's given you the blessed Holy Spirit, and he's caused the Word of God to be given in a good series of English translations, and you can read the Bible and make sense out of its basic message. I'm not saying that any of us can figure out some of the most difficult passages. If we could do that, then it's not God's book. Then it would be a human book. But all of us here as believers, we have the ability in our creation and redemption to be able to understand the basic gospel message of how to be saved, how to have the assurance of salvation, how to live the Christian life. So now we just need to start doing that, believing God. God's spoken to us. We need to accept it. Number two, we must believe the message. Number three, we must respond to God by submission of faith and love. Number four, we must obey God through the word that he's given to us. Now, I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm not talking about being a legalist. I'm not talking about being a do-gooder. I'm simply talking about being a person that's a believer. That's all. Just the normal Christian life. Number five now, I must hurry with this. The believer's been made a member of the church. It states here in Revelation 1, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, and then the last part of the verse, the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So I can put number five on the board. What does it mean to be a member of the church? Well, we are a light bearer. That's what we are. We are a light bearer. We are a part of the candlestick. That's how he describes us. Number one now, under the explanation, the word candlestick is better translated lampstand. What better than candlestick? Lampstand. The reference is undoubtedly to the golden candlestick in the tabernacle, the 10 golden candlesticks in Solomon's temple, or the gold candlestick of Zechariah's vision. So this is rooted again in the Old Testament. Number two, the truths related to the golden lampstands may be summarized into three areas. First of all, the lampstands are symbolic of churches, which in turn are composed of believers. Now, when you talk about the church in the New Testament, we're talking about believers. We're talking about ourselves. There is no church apart from believers. So when it talks about him being in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, it simply means that he is in the midst of his people. That's what he's talking about, midst of his people. We have such a tendency to think of the church as an institution. A few months ago in the nice church where my family and I attend here in Grand Rapids, wanted to put the bell from our old church. We wanted to put the bell up with a sign in the front of our church. So some of the workmen put it up, and before there was anything written upon it, one of the little boys of one of our deacons, when they were going by it, going home, the little boy asked his father, the deacon, what are they going to write on the sign? And the dad said, well, we're going to write Trinity Baptist Church. And the little boy said, well, that's not biblical. And so the dad said, well, what do you think we ought to write? And the little boy said, we ought to write the Trinity Baptist Church meets here. And he was dead right. That's what we ought to have out there. We are, that is, the members of that. We are the Trinity Baptist Church. And we meet there, right? So when it talks about the lampstand, the church, it's talking about Jesus Christ being in the midst of his people. Under B, the reference to gold reminds us of royalty and value. The thought underlines the truth that all believers, churches, belong to Jesus Christ. And how important it is that we understand that, our royalty, our truth, the value that we belong to him. Number three, the lampstand is a means of giving light, points to the truth that Jesus Christ is the light of the world and has called every believer to be his light bearer. Now, that's why I have it here on the board. Who are you? Well, look who you are. You're a person. You're a believer. You're loved by God. You have been cleansed. You're a priest. You've been spoken to. You're a light bearer. Now we need to do what I state here at the bottom of page 18. The believer is important to God and has been highly honored by being made a member of the church. The believer has been given the privilege of representing the Lord Jesus in the world. We are his ambassadors. We must accept these honors and privileges and then learn to live in harmony with them. So I just need to say to you tonight that you are a light bearer. You have something to say to people. And God wants to say something through you to people. Now, how wrong it is now when we blot that out by our demand for evidence or blot it out by our emotions. How important it is to realize the truth of who we really are. Now, I assign you as your professor. Say it 100 times this week, right? Now, when I see you next week, I'm going to hold onto your hand when you come through the door and I say, did you do my assignment? Well, let's bow together to pray. Dear Father, we're thankful to you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you for the way that you care for us and bless us, for the way that you've loved us, cleansed us, made us a priest, spoken to us, made us a light bearer. We can hardly stand this, Father. We pray that you would enable us now to accept it and then to put it into practice day by day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Thank you for being part of this lesson in our series, Jesus Christ and His People. We hope you'll take the time to listen to each of the lessons in this series. And we also have a number of other topics that are available for study, so be sure to look for them when you visit our website at www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.